Well, together we've spent the last few weeks in the Psalms, and I trust that the Lord has ministered to you through this great prayer and song book of the Scriptures. But this morning we're going to begin a brief series in the Gospel of Luke, and I know you're thinking, Luke's a pretty long book. Matthew took us over a year. We're talking about a brief series. Yes, it's going to be a brief series because we're only going to study one chapter of Luke's Gospel. As we talked about this morning and we've been anticipating for a little while, next Sunday we kick off 4 weeks of our outdoor gathering. We talked about, why are we doing this? Well, it's to gather in a more visible way as we worship and proclaim the goodness of God together. And then in so doing, we want to extend an invitation to our neighbors to join us. We're, by proclaiming the beauty and trustworthiness of the gospel, of course, we do this through singing and through praying and through studying the word together. By doing that outside, our hope is that this will be just another way that the church is operating according to who God has made us into. You know, the word calls Christians to be a city on a hill. We talk about this often, light of the world, salt of the earth. This means sturdy and visible. It means bright and illuminating. It means seasoning and preserving the place where God has placed us for the good of the world. So our outdoor gatherings are only meant to be another way that we are aiming to live according to our nature in Christ. So for those 4 weeks in July, we're going to study Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 6. In Luke's gospel, this is referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. And, like a level place, right? And that's fitting, right? Jesus went out to a level place and taught the people. We're going to go out to our parking lot and hear and affirm and rejoice in Jesus' teaching. So this morning, then, we're going to study the first 19 verses of chapter 6. And this is going to lead us right up to the beginning of Jesus' sermon for next week. We'll establish a little bit of background and context for Jesus' teaching, but just know this, church, there are no throwaway passages in the Lord's Word. There are no Lord's Day gatherings where God brings His people in, where He does not intend to work by His Word and Spirit. So even though this morning's sermon is going to provide us context for going forward and prepare us to hear Jesus' teaching throughout the rest of this chapter, we should all come, as we do always, to His Word with eager expectation and trust that He has good in store for us in these verses. So let's pray and ask Him for that just once more. God, we do pray that by Your Word to us in Luke chapter 6, that You would work transformation in us, that you would do all the things You do, convict us, encourage us, challenge us, remind us of Your great love and the majesty of Your power and who You are. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So Luke's gospel has 24 chapters. Now, in chapter 6, we're still in the early part of the narrative, right? Back in chapter 4, we kind of see the beginning of this major section that is chiefly concerned with the revelation of Jesus. So this comes after the birth stories of John the Baptist and of Jesus, after Jesus' baptism, which marks, the beginning of His earthly ministry. So at this point in the narrative, Jesus has now begun teaching and healing throughout the region of Galilee. So chapter 6 sits right in this larger section that is concerned with Jesus' true nature being revealed. And in particular, we begin to see His power, His authority, His wisdom. We're beginning to see that, in fact, He is no mere man. He is no mere carpenter's son from out in the country. He's not even just an excellent teacher of the law. And these divine features of Jesus, of His character, of who He is, these are beginning to break into the world's consciousness in a really significant way. And these attributes of the Lord Jesus' character are unsettling. Okay? They don't fit into the norms and the patterns and the structures of humanity's everyday experience. And I think, family, because we study it so often, we read the Gospels often, it might become easy for us to miss the fact that this is the most earth-shattering period in the history of the world. The few years in all of history that we read about in the Gospels, They're the turning point of history. I mean, they are the fulcrum that the balance of history rests upon. This is God. And gosh, you know, sometimes you hear preaching where somebody starts to say something really kind of basic and they're really intense about it. But it's like, we know this, but this is God taking on human flesh. Let's not miss it. We shouldn't miss the fact that this is an inbreaking into time that is out of this world. So when Jesus began to reveal his divine attributes, it unsettles things. It upsets things. It overturns standards. It confronts normal patterns. Now, in depicting this to his readers, Luke details 5 episodes of controversy right around this portion of his gospel. And they reveal how Jesus' power, authority, wisdom, and love, these begin to kind of shake the world. Now, each of these controversies is, it puts these attributes on display: power, divine authority, goodness, mercy. It puts those on display against a backdrop of the Pharisees and scribes, the religious authorities, struggling to grasp how this revelation of Jesus has upset, has unsettled these norms, these standards that they've relied upon. And in each of these, we witness their growing hatred for this good, powerful, wise, healing shepherd. Now, 3 of those scenes occur before our passage today, back in chapter 5. Let me summarize them really quickly. In the first, Jesus healed a man who had been paralyzed, and this gave evidence to the fact that he has authority to forgive sins. And as a result, the Pharisees began to think to themselves, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Later, he called Levi, the tax collector, to follow him. And again, the Pharisees and scribes complained to his disciples that he's keeping shameful company. They go, well, how can he hang around those types of people? If he's so good, how can he hang around these people? Then the religious authorities questioned Jesus about the fact that his disciples, they didn't seem austere and mournful like the other religious people. They didn't appear to have the look of religious seriousness, right? They didn't kind of carry themselves the way the religious elites did. They were a mixed group of regular folk who seemed joyful. How could Jesus then really talk about repentance if his followers were so cheerful? And in those 3 episodes, Luke is showing how this conflict between Jesus and these authorities is growing and growing. Now, the final 2 scenes of conflict are detailed here in the passage before us this morning. And both of them center around the same topic, the observance of the Sabbath. Now, I wanted to begin by establishing some of that historical background because we're jumping into a narrative in progress. But now you know we're watching this escalating hatred, this escalating conflict as Jesus is revealing who he is, the divine in human flesh, and the Pharisees are having their world shaken and going, we don't like it. So the main point then of our passage this morning is this: growing as a disciple of the Lord Jesus reframes, confronts, and transforms every area of your life. Now, in these first 19 verses, we're going to observe Jesus doing several things. Number 1, Jesus reframes the Pharisees' concerns about the law. Number 2, Jesus reconstructs the people of God. And number 3, Jesus reveals the way of blessedness. Grace Harbor kids, you see yours there in green? I can trust the Lord in every part of my life. You guys write that down. I can trust the Lord in every part of my life. Okay. We'll spend the greatest measure of our time in this first section, verses 1 through 11, so don't be concerned when I move to point number 2 really late in the sermon. Look at verses 1 and 2. On a Sabbath, he passed through the grain fields. His disciples were picking heads of grain, rubbing them together in their hands and eating them. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So the religious authorities at this point were watching him so closely that they noted that his disciples were picking heads of grain in the field and eating them. So what's the big deal? I mean, we know, but it seems really absurd, right? What's the rub here as they rub that grain between their hands? According to the law, Jews were not permitted to work on the Sabbath. Now, we might hear that and think, because we're already primed to think the Pharisees are the bad guys, so we go, well, that seems ridiculous, right? Well, wait, let's give the Pharisees a fair shake. Let's make sure that they don't become cartoon villains. The Pharisees and scribes were unlike any office we have today, really. They functioned both as religious and judicial authorities. So they were experts in the law, the law was a religious law. It was the law given to them by God. So according to the law, they were not permitted to work on the Sabbath. They would have been, you know, they're a type of ruling class. They would have been what our newspapers call the elites. But again, we don't want to flatten them and just make them bad guys. So Sabbath keeping is a clear commandment from the Lord to his people in the law. This wasn't like a competition of devotion, like, oh, I do this, you only do this. It's not an I'm more committed than you kind of thing. In fact, it was central. I mean, it was truly foundational to the Jews' identity as a people of God. Observing the Sabbath and keeping it holy set them apart from the other peoples and nations, and it proclaimed their covenant loyalty to the God of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this was no small thing. This was central to their identity. And also, failing to keep the Sabbath, failing to uphold the Lord's commands, would result in the nation experiencing the chastisement of breaking the covenant. And look, they knew their history. They knew the exile their people had endured as a result of departing from faithfulness to the Lord. So at the very bottom, a concern for keeping the covenant by observing the Sabbath was a good thing. It was a good and reasonable thing. But I know that we all know too well that good intentions can pave the way toward great error. And in attempting to protect the law, the religious authorities had developed these teachings that were intended to put a fence around the law, right? These were practices, specific interpretations, maybe like case law, and sometimes even additional rules that were put in place to keep from breaking the law. So they were rules to protect the rules, right? They had put more laws around the law in an attempt to protect the people from failing to keep it. So again, at its heart, the intentions behind these practices were probably good. In a way, it's like, okay, living out the commandments in real life. You can imagine the leaders saying, how do we keep the Sabbath holy? Well, let's just iron out some details. We do this, we don't do this, right? So let's at least assume that that's an initial part of this concern. Clearly that has gone further. Look at what Jesus does. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered them, haven't you read what David and those who were with him did when he was hungry? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. He even gave some to those who were with him. Then he told them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the first clue to what Jesus is doing here is the fact that he responds with a question. Then that should kind of clue us in that he's not just answering them, he's asking them a question. In a way, he's going, now, is that really the right question to be asking right here? Are those points, those minute points about whether rubbing grain between their hands is work or not, is that the point of the Sabbath? Now, he's not like trying to avoid the question. He's saying, is this what it's about? The question that we need to be asking is, are the negative commands, the ones that say thou shalt not, are they only intended as rigid rules to be followed? Are they just rules for the sake of rules? Okay, they certainly are commands, and they are to be followed. God is holy, and obedience to his word is a non-negotiable for his children. So when I use the language of negative commands, I don't mean bad or repressive or wrong. I mean they prohibit something. I mean they say to not do something. The opposite would be a positive command that tells you to do something. So negative is don't do this, don't be this. Positive is do this or be this. So here's the question that Jesus is getting at. What do the commands that prohibit certain actions point toward? What positive, what lovely, what beautiful good do they make way for? Now he does this, he kind of shakes them up a little bit by taking the Pharisees, who, remember, were experts in the Hebrew Scriptures. He takes them to a story in 1 Samuel where David and his warriors took and ate bread that was not intended for regular human consumption. And it's really a kind of a puzzling story, because it's not an easy one that immediately leads to like triumph or an easy resolution. In fact, there are some fairly significant, unfortunate downline effects from that episode. And Jesus, in mentioning it, this kind of perplexing episode in Israel's history is serving to unsettle the religious authorities. It's in a sense, he's shaking them up and saying, friends, the world is made up of more. It's made up of flesh and blood and people and experiences. It's not black and white writing in a rule book. It's not just hard lines in the sand. God is someone, not something. And he is in relationship with his people. He's not simply a set of principles or rules to be followed externally. Now, I know. I can see the red flags sticking up above your heads right now. It's throwing up red flags in your mind. Are you saying that doctrinal clarity and careful observance of the Lord's instructions don't matter? Are you saying that obedience to Christ is a matter of feelings and circumstances? No, not at all. Not at all. Those are of highest significance. And who would teach us this more clearly than Jesus, the perfect law keeper, right? Don't take it from me. Look at what Jesus is doing. He is shaking up their rigid and easily adjudicated view. He's reframing their understanding of the law. Okay, think about it like this for a minute. You go to the doctor and get a regular checkup. The doc says, okay, you need to make some changes in your life. Maybe you've got a family history of some heart stuff or some liver concerns. And the doc says, you're going to need to exercise a little more. You're going to need to try cutting out sugar, drink more water, eat more fiber. You need to get some more sleep. He gives you a list of things. And he's saying, all of these things together are going to move you towards full body health. All these things move you in the right direction. And then in helping you understand that, he gives you some specific tips. He's like, here's a few disciplines that will help you kind of go about achieving these goals. He says, you know, a lot of people go on morning walks. You can try cutting out sodas. And blueberries are a really healthful alternative to sweets. Now imagine from all that, all you hear is blueberries. You're like, those are it. That's the magic, blueberries. So you become a blueberry fanatic. Blueberry yogurt, blueberry smoothies, blueberry chicken fried steak, like shirts and socks and hats. And so you become an advocate for the marvelous blueberry, and you're inviting your friends and neighbors to enjoy all the benefits of this magic fruit. And eventually, out of zeal for their wonderful advantages, you start scolding your friends and your neighbors for failing to eat enough of them. What can't you see? Come on, don't you see how great they are? And at first, it's out of love for your friends and out of love for the fruit, but over time, as people don't take your advice, or they're just not interested, you become an extremist, right? And this births in you a contempt for anyone who wouldn't include blueberries as a regular and primary part of their diet. You've hardened into a factional position that holds, I'm against those blueberry-hating fools on the other side of the aisle. And after all that, you go back to the doctor, and the doc says, what in the world have you been doing? Your blood sugar has skyrocketed, and now you're deficient in all these other ways, and all we were trying to do was balance your diet and your lifestyle. Now, that's really extreme and absurd and silly, I know, but are we not prone to that same danger? Is that not a temptation for us, church? Church, we are. We are prone to that. We are prone to that danger. When the journey is long and the hope is bigger and more grand than we can grasp, are we not desirous of latching on to something that's just easier to digest? We've got this flag and we just want to find a place to stab it in the ground. We are tempted towards rigidity because rigidity can be easier. It's clearer. It requires less deliberating, less trusting, less praying and waiting. Now look, Luke gives us another example. As I've said, don't take it from me. Look at what he's doing. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. A man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they could find a charge against him. So it's another Sabbath day. Jesus is teaching. Look at the posture of the Pharisees and scribes. They were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Why? So that they could find a charge against him. If we can make that flesh and bones, if we can think of that, you can put people you know in that place. Isn't it astonishingly sad that they're just watching as the God of heaven, who has the capabilities to heal, just want to accuse him? These religious leaders who were called to shepherd and care for the people in wisdom and love, they were watching if Jesus would heal someone. Look, this is the miraculous removal of the negative effects of the brokenness of disease. This is a power better than any medicine, any treatment. And they're just waiting to see if they'll do it so they can accuse him in court. It's mind-boggling. And if we could put ourselves there and feel the man and see Jesus and just feel yourself going, I hope he does it so I can get this guy in court. Oh, it's just heartbreaking. They were so focused on fighting a suitable accusation against Jesus, they had no concern for the man with the paralyzed hand. He became nothing to them. In their midst, a fellow Israelite, one of their own national family. Beyond that, a neighbor made in the image of God. To them, he was little more than a prop. He's an opportunity for them to catch Jesus. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts, and he told the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand here. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? After looking around at them all, he told him, stretch out your hand. He did, and his hand was restored. They, however, were filled with rage and started discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. Look at it, church. Step back and look at what happened here. None of the religious leaders voiced their intentions, but Jesus, through his divine prophetic awareness, he knew their hearts. He issued a verbal command to the man. The man responded in faith and obedience, and Jesus brought about restoration by his word and the man's faithful obedience. What a beautiful picture. The word of Jesus draws out the obedient response of faith in a broken man, and the man is healed. That's what they witnessed. That's what these scribes and Pharisees witnessed. So Jesus, out of love for that man, out of love for all those in attendance, including these scribes and Pharisees who were just missing the mark, they were ruling the people of Israel with harshness and rigidity, Jesus asked a question again that confronted their assumptions and reframed their understanding. Just like in the section before, they were just missing the mark. It's probably more egregious in this space, because of how it affects the man, but their outsized concern for something, maybe in one case a good thing, had caused them to miss the riches of grace right in front of them. They were unwilling to see the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who would become for his people their Sabbath rest. He was in their very presence. And they couldn't rejoice in this miraculous inbreaking of divine healing, divine power into their midst, because in their hatred, they just wanted to find a strong enough accusation to bring against Jesus so that they could reestablish the norms they had. They could reestablish their expectations. So the man was healed when he responded in faith to the words of Jesus. So here's Jesus the Lord working restoration. And the tragedy is that the Pharisees are there plotting destruction in that very same moment. What a colossal moment in history. He's working restoration. They're plotting destruction. And in verse 11, that phrase, it says that they were filled with rage. It carries this sense of being so overcome with anger, such extreme fury, that they had lost the capacity to reason. They were out of their minds with rage. They had missed the points. And friends, we are not immune to that error. We're not. God is in relationship with his people. Remember, his commandments are not simple, rigid rules. They are invitations into communion with him. They are an outworking of his character, so they are intended for communion and relationship. They are intended for the good of humanity. But again, I know there's a rub. I know this is a tricky spot. We would miss the point if we ran from one extreme, the rules are all that matters, that's one extreme, all the way over to, it's just about love. Look, God's instructions do matter. And it is about love. Jesus is reframing their understanding of the law to see that they are indeed, these instructions, these commands, they're about God's love. And that upholds rather than erases the Lord's clear and exacting commands. These two aren't in contradiction with one. They're not in competition, the Lord's instructions and his love. They're together, but it's so hard for us to get that. Think about our pattern of singing hymns and songs, right? It's a good thing. Singing hymns and songs is a good thing. We're instructed to praise the Lord. In fact, it's a gift to be able to sing in that way. But imagine if we focused so intently on the perfect execution of all the pieces, the melody, the harmony, the tempo, so much so that we failed to engage and connect relationally and spiritually with the Lord. If that were the case, closing your eyes, lifting your hands, taking a moment to listen to the voices of the saints as they praise their God, all of that would be off limits because it would cause you not to perform the song perfectly. And don't we all know that would be an utter failure? That would be to miss the mark completely. Singing is meant as a gift to engage our senses, to engage our emotions, to engage our bodies and bring them into active alignment with what is true, to allow our bodies to participate in proclaiming what is true in our hearts. So what are we proclaiming? That God's worthy, that he delights to hear our praises. And in Psalm 51, it says this, "You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and a humbled heart." And so from this verse and others like it, we can rightly understand that God would be more honored by singing that might be a little bit out of tune, a little bit offbeat, but it issues from hearts that are truly engaged with him, truly worshiping him, truly enjoying him, truly loving what he loves, much more so than the perfectly executed songs that might come forth from cold hearts that neither love him nor his ways nor his children. But again, we want to sing well, right? We're not jumping off on either end. We don't want to sing poorly. We want to sing with proper attention, proper focus, proper priority. And that's the desire to sing well as an expression of worship. He's worthy of excellent praise. And also, we want to encourage our brothers and sisters with a joyful sound. Our right desires for truth. Hear this, church. Our right desires for truth, for good doctrine, for courage to affirm and uphold the scriptures, must not trample on God's image bearers. And in the very same way, our right desire for love and to appreciate both our fellow saints in the church and neighbors in the outside world must not ignore, abandon, or defy the truth of God's word. Do you see that? Our desire to hold to good doctrine must not stomp on his creation in humanity. And our desire to love his creation in humanity must not repudiate his word. Now, more than likely, each of us is tempted to land on one or the other side of that question. Some of us are tempted to find a stance or a position and just go to war over it because it's right. Others of us are tempted to deliberately avoid stances, avoid positions because they're just so polarizing. And probably all of us will land on different sides of that divide based on the question. And church, that right there must not construct new categories for us to align ourselves with. I'm a law and doctrine person, or I'm a love and gentleness person. No. No. We're sinners saved by grace. We are beloved children of the one true God. We've been united with Christ, saved from the wrath our sins deserved, recipients of the righteousness he has earned. We've been transformed by his Spirit and are now laboring humbly by faith according to his Spirit for obedience to his word. We're not law and doctrine or love and gentleness. We're redeemed. That's it. Growing as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ confronts us all and reframes these inner parts of our lives. And all of this confronting and reframing and renovating, this is the continual process that we know to be our growth in holiness. Listen, it is certain, but it is not automatic. Do you hear that? Your growth in holiness is certain, but it is not automatic. The Lord will accomplish his transformation in us. And as a piece of that transformation, we are called into deliberate and faithful obedience to his instructions and ways. And that is precisely what Jesus' sermon that we're going to study over the next 4 weeks is going to address. Now, not only does Jesus reframe our understanding of the law, number two, he reconstructs the people of God. So look at verses 12 through 16. During those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. When daylight came, he summoned his disciples and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So Jesus, now in devotion to the Father, spends an entire night in prayer. And you know, all throughout Jesus' ministry, we see that prayer precedes these important instances. And so they're up on the mountain. Jesus communed with the Father, listened to him, meditated upon him, and beseeched him for counsel. So he didn't just rattle off his prayer list and call it done. He spent time with the Lord. And this night of prayer is what leads to the selection of the 12. So here, in this moment, the Father and Son together carry out the will of God, bringing about the kingdom purposes as the people of God are now constructed anew. Look, Jesus very deliberately chooses the 12. He chooses them by name. And the apostles then became the sent ones, the ones who are sent, these first messengers. They would become the eyewitnesses and the ministers of the life and words of Jesus, who were commissioned, the first commissioned to convey the good news to the world. Now, why would we call this an act of reconstruction? Well, it is very clear that the 12 that he chose are meant to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. In Exodus, God calls the nation of Israel his firstborn son. Well, Jesus, that looks forward to Jesus because Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of God's people. Jesus is the true, the only begotten Son of God. He is here then in this passage before us, forming a new nucleus, the new center of what will become the people of God, the New Testament church, the people redeemed by Christ. That's what's happening in this moment right here. Now, we can kind of understand this phrase in two senses. As he reconstructs the people of God. On the one hand, he reconstructs the entire makeup of the people known as God, the people known as the people of God. And also, he reconstructs or he transforms each individual person. And there's one particular detail in these names that makes this double meaning really apparent. It's a small detail, but it's a powerful one if we'll consider it for just a moment. Look in verse 15. We see both Matthew and Thomas. Now, we know from Matthew's gospel that Levi and Matthew, this Matthew right here, they're the same person. Matthew was a tax collector. He was someone who collected taxes from the Jewish people and paid it to the Roman government. Simon, on the other hand, is called the Zealot. That term identifies him as someone who's intent on overthrowing the Roman government. So it's possible that he was part of an organized political movement that had as its goal the overflow of the government, or maybe he was just personally aligned in that way. But either way, Matthew and Simon the Zealot are not close to one another politically. They don't represent kind of two sides of the middle. They represent profound and deep differences in opinion and allegiance. And look, these two, remember, there's only 12, so two of the 12, they embodied this incredibly distant, these completely contrary philosophies and aims in life up to this point. But what overrides those differences? It's the calling of the Lord Jesus to be his apostle. Within the very center, the very nucleus of the reconstructed people of Israel, the reconstructed people of God, there's a significant diversity of thought, of political disagreement, of real difference. This is what Jesus' calling does. It confronts and reconstructs our allegiances. Now, we don't get the details of their conversations about economics, but we do see Jesus purposely, deliberately called them both by name to be his apostles. So this pattern then of praying like the Lord Jesus before important decisions, and perhaps personnel and leadership decisions are paramount in what we see here. But as well as the allegiance reforming, the kind of the reworking of his people's allegiance among his people. His people are no longer simply an ethnic state, but now a diverse body of those who are redeemed by Christ. And each individual person is reworked individually. No longer is that person identified by these lesser allegiances to philosophy or temperament, but now they're regarded according to their redemption in Christ, their union with him. Those things, this pattern of prayer, his reconstruction and his union with the church, or his uniting of the church to himself, these really, really press on us right now. Listen, becoming a disciple of Jesus is not an add-on to your life that leaves everything else unchanged. It is a complete change of central allegiance. It literally changes everything. It is a new governing disposition that affects the way you see everything you've ever looked at. You no longer look at it according to a political set of things. You look at it as one beloved of the God of heaven. It changes everything. Simon and Matthew are no longer fundamentally the zealot and the tax collector. They're apostles of the Lord Jesus. So now in this final section, this really tees it up for next week. Verse 17, after coming down with them, he stood on a level place with a large crowd of his disciples and a great number of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those tormented by unclean spirits were made well. The whole crowd was trying to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing them all. So Jesus comes down to address the people. After the confrontations with the religious authorities, where we are seeing that the revelation of the Lord Jesus reframes their questions and concerns about the law, after he prayerfully selected the 12, where again, we see that the revelation of Jesus is unsettling norms because he's reconstructing the people of God. With all of this as the backdrop, with Jesus' very presence on earth, shaking, reconstituting, reordering the world, that's the backdrop of Jesus coming to get to speak to the gathered multitude. And you can kind of see three distinct groups in the crowd. You see the apostles. These are our forefathers in the faith. These are the first heralds of the gospel. They're kind of the beginning of the church. You see the larger crowd of his disciples, who we might understand as the global church. And then you see this great number of people from all around. And perhaps we can understand that as the rest of the world. Many people came just to hear the enigmatic man. They wanted to see what it was all about. Many came to be healed because power was coming out of him. There was an inbreaking of divine authority. But Luke gives priority in verse 18 to Jesus' word. The fact that they came to hear him, that matters. So with all this discussion of reframing questions and of reframing concerns over having proper priority, what we're brought back to, and I know I've mentioned red flags a number of times, what we're brought back to right here is the centrality of Jesus' teaching, the centrality of his word. Now recall at the beginning that we mentioned that this portion of Luke's gospel is concerned with the revelation of Jesus. Here, as he descends the mountain, as he comes to the level place to teach, he's not conveying a new moralism. It's not a new philosophy. It's not a new school of thought. It's definitely not a political party like many of them wanted. What he's bringing is a prophetic, authoritative, divine revelation of the Messiah himself and of the Messiah's way. And I just want to call us again not to allow these gospels we read so often to become normal. This is the inbreaking of the Ancient of Days into history. And so, in revealing the way of Christ, and in revealing himself, he now begins to reveal the way of blessedness. And over the next 4 weeks, as we study his sermon on the plain, we're going to see this. The way of blessedness is that of holding fast to the way of Christ, even amid suffering and hardship, with hearts set firmly on the promise of our eternal hope in him. The way of blessedness is that of holding fast to the way of Christ, even amid suffering and hardship, with hearts set firmly on the promise of our eternal hope in him. And we'll kind of take that apart a little bit, and that'll be a kind of a through line over the next few weeks. Notice that Jesus' teaching is not directed at the religious elite. It's not directed at a particular class or group. He teaches out in the open to all who would hear. Not behind closed doors, but on a level place, in plain language. And we are likewise, church, called to live out his teaching in a clear, plain way. Our faith is not relegated to closed door sessions. We don't live out our faith among a particular few or only in a few categories of life. We live our faith among the church, amid the world, and in every area of life. So what do we do with all of this? What do we do if we're beginning to detect that something is being confronted in us? What if we're feeling a little unsettled this morning? The first thing to know is that that's a good thing. Why? Because the Lord is good, and the Lord intends to do good in you when he shakes you or upsets something or unsettles something. He doesn't desire to do evil in you. He desires to do good. So don't, friend, brother, sister, don't ignore. Don't plug your ears to it. Don't deny it. Don't press against it. Don't try to not make eye contact with that thing that the Lord is pressing upon you. Because if the Spirit is revealing it to you, it's for his glory and your good. He desires freedom for you. So humbly ask, just humbly ask, Lord, what do I do? How do I respond faithfully? If you don't want to, say, Lord, I want to respond faithfully. Would you change my desires? The questions in this passage, They're not simple ones. They're not like, is stealing good or bad? No, these are hard questions. They're questions of priority, of humility, of proper focus. So do you feel this today? Are you concerned primarily with the various details of a given position? That's an okay question. But are you, or are you primarily focused on the face of God? The God of heaven looking out over his people, are you focused on him? Are you standing with a checklist in hand, just waiting to find something incorrect so that you can correct it? Or are you eager to rejoice in the truth of Jesus Christ? Look, I know, again and again, I know we're coming to these things that it's hard to balance them. Details are deeply important. Sound biblical doctrine is paramount. But doctrine and details only take their proper place when our focus, our priority, and our hope is humbly and properly established. So right now, as we turn to take the Lord's Supper together, we really have an opportunity to put this into action. The details of this ceremonial meal matter. Why? Because the focus matters. The way we partake is governed by why we partake, and we celebrate in grateful obedience to Jesus' instructions to remember and rejoice together as a covenant body, thinking on his sacrificial and atoning death in our place.